Both our studies today are from 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we'll be looking at the coming again of our Lord Jesus. So if you want to be refreshed and rejoiced by that subject, do join us this evening. But this morning we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 2:17 into 3:13. And my subject is a bit strange this morning because it's a pastoral subject. The title of the sermon is called Disclosures of a Pastor's Heart. You want to know how a true pastor thinks about his flock? You come to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 2:17, and we're going to read chapter 3 to the end. It's not really a long reading. And you'll notice in verse 17 that Paul is changing the subject a little. In verse 14, he's been talking about them. He says, "For ye, brethren." And now in verse 17, he's talking about himself and his apostolic colleagues, Timothy and Silas. All right, "but we, brethren," verse 17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and servant of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timothy came from you to us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now that may not be a familiar passage to some of you. It may be a forbidding passage to others, but God's going to bless it to us all. And with that prayer in our hearts, let's open the Word of God for our Lord's Day morning study. Disclosures of a Pastor's Heart from 1 Thessalonians 2:17 right through to 3:13. And having opened God's Word, let's just bow together in holy prayer. I know that some of us find the heat rather fatiguing, and concentration is not as easy as it perhaps would be in normal weather. God knows all about these things. But we've tried to create an atmosphere conducive to reading the Word of God and to hearing it. And let's just pray now that we'll really benefit from this Lord's Day morning study. Then later on tonight, as we look at the Lord's coming, that these two studies together will make a great blessing to our heart. And this will be a good day in the courts of God. Father, we bow humbly and expectantly in your presence. We believe that you are an immensely and immeasurably rich God. And we can never impoverish you by our continual coming. You have wealth beyond our computation, and you're always eager to teach us more about the Saviour and about ourselves. And so we pray that as we study earnestly and intently this passage this morning, that you will speak through your word to our hearts. Save us simply from staring at the page and recognizing it only as black print upon a white background. Help us, Lord, to believe that this is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And grant, Father, that we shall receive it with meekness this morning, believing it to be the word of God, and then later on, by your grace, put it into practice, that we might be good stewards of God's manifold grace, good servants of the Lord Jesus, good witnesses in this dark world. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. Paul's stay at Thessalonica was very short. Luke actually covers it in 9 verses in Acts chapter 17. He didn't stay very long because there were jealous Jews at Thessalonica, and they were really envious at his mission success. Many people who once worshipped with them, it seemed, went over to him. So the Jews in Thessalonica instigated a riot, and Paul and Silas had to leave one night under cover of darkness and make for Berea. I'm happy to say that at Berea they got a more favorable reception. But Paul's stay at Thessalonica was a short stay. The bonding, however, between himself and the church was very strong. A very deep love existed in Paul's heart for the Christian church at Thessalonica. He thought of them as an island in a sea of hostility, surrounded by pagan and by Jewish enemies. He prayed for them often. He thought about them frequently. And they had a special place in Paul's heart. Now, in the chapter before we took our reading, Paul tells them how he felt while he was with them. And now in the reading we've just taken, Paul tells them how he felt after he left them. And he's not ashamed about this. He's not embarrassed. He's not abashed. He's not shy. In a way that perhaps would seem strange to us, he just opens his heart to those people at Thessalonica, and he tells them how he feels. This passage we've read is full of feeling. The personal pronouns I and we and ours are used over 20 times. It's all about how he feels for this church at Thessalonica. Now, if you're a good hearer and a good student of Scripture, the first thing you ask is, well, is that important? Why did Paul tell the Christians at Thessalonica how he felt? Did he want them to admire him? Did he want them to sympathize with him? Not at all. By telling them how he felt, Paul showed them what was important in their lives. You see, as we look at this passage in a few moments, in a very cursory fashion, you'll discover that what concerned Paul was their spiritual welfare. It wasn't that he wasn't interested in the size of their family, or in their health, or in their work. But the most important thing to Paul was, how were they getting on spiritually? You see, that's what a real pastor is concerned about. A real pastor isn't concerned about the size of your house, or the style of your clothes, or if you have 2 cars or none. That's not what a real pastor is concerned about. A real pastor is anxious about your spiritual well-being, how you are with the Lord, how you're getting on spiritually. That's the mark of a true pastor. Richard Baxter, in his 17th century work, The Reformed pastor says this: the work of a pastor is spiritual. His work is to please God and the salvation of his people. He is not concerned with things which are transient and material. He's concerned with the spiritual life of his flock. Now, of course, I don't rate as far as Paul is concerned. I couldn't tie his sandals. But like him, I am an under-shepherd. And we have over us the great shepherd of the sheep. And we've got to remember that you are the flock for which he died. The Lord Jesus was so concerned about your spiritual well-being that he went to Calvary and he died that you might be saved. And any pastor worth his salt is principally concerned with the spiritual life of his people. He's not impressed in any other way but by their spirituality. Are they people who truly know the Lord and who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus? I want you now to follow me into this passage in a very simple way. I won't tax your weary brains on a hot Sunday. But I want you to see now that Paul discloses his heart to those people to whom he wrote. And he showed them certain things which were in it, certain feelings he had for them. And if you look at verse 17, where we started our reading, you will see that there is affection in his heart for them. He really loves these Thessalonian Christians. Verse 17 is a very interesting verse. I could take it for a whole sermon. It tells us three things, or three feelings, Paul had. Let's look at the verse. First of all, it tells us how he felt when he was parted from them. Do you see that phrase in the Authorized Version, being taken from you? That's one word in the Greek language, and it means to be bereaved. It means to lose a loved one, to feel the pain of someone you love being taken away. And Paul says, that's how I felt when I left you. I felt bereaved. It was like a death to me to be separated from you in Thessalonica. And maybe that's why Paul was able to write one of the passages we're going to think about tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a passage on bereavement. Because Paul felt bereaved when he was parted from the Thessalonians. Let's look at the verse again and see a second thing. He not only felt bereaved when he was parted from them, he left his heart with them when he left them. Look at what he says. Being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. There used to be a song I heard, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, Paul left his heart in Thessalonica. He says, my body was moved, but my heart stayed. I wasn't there, but I was emotionally with you. I left my heart with you. Now, that's how you feel, you see, when you really love a person. You leave them physically, but you don't leave them emotionally. The train or the plane or the bus or the ship or the car will take you away from them, but your heart still stays with them. You love them so much that you can't detach yourself emotionally from them. So Paul says, I'll tell you how I felt when I left you. I felt bereaved. I tell you how I felt after I left you. My heart was still with you in Thessalonica. And then in verse 17 he says, and I've always tried to get back to see you. I've always felt I would love to see you again. I felt bereaved when I left you. I left my heart with you, and I've tried a long time to get back to see you. Paul tells us here at the end of verse 17 and into verse 18 that again and again he tried his hardest to get back to the church at Thessalonica, but someone stopped him. He says in verse 18, Satan hindered us. That literally means that Satan put an obstacle in the road. You see, after that riot at Thessalonica, the authorities stepped in. And it may well have been that the authorities said, don't let Paul and Silas come back to this city. If they come back, you'll be in deep trouble, and so will they. Paul knew that. But he prayed and he tried as hard as he could to get back to the church at Thessalonica. So that's how a real pastor feels. A real pastor feels bereavement when he leaves his flock. A real pastor's heart is always with his flock. And a real pastor will try again and again to get back to his flock. For a pastor's love is just a faint reflection of the love of the Savior for the flock for which he died. There's affection in the pastor's heart. Come with me now into chapter 3 and see a second feeling as Paul discloses the feelings of a pastor's heart. The second feeling this time is not affection. The second feeling is anxiety. Did you see that? He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Paul had come right down to Athens. It was a big city. He'd never been there before. It was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And naturally, Paul wanted company. All of us like company in a big city. If you were to go to London, for example, on your own, you would like someone there to be with you, especially if you're going to evangelize London. And Paul had gone to Athens to evangelize it. But he says, I was thinking while I was at Athens about somebody else. You see, his heart was still in Thessalonica. And so he says, what I did was this. Although I wasn't happy about being alone, I was anxious to hear news about you. So I sent Timothy to discover how you were getting on. Now, why was Paul anxious? Well, if you come down to verse 5, you'll see that the one who hindered Paul from returning was the one Paul was anxious about, Satan. He says in verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul was very Satan conscious, you know. He really believed in the devil. He didn't think of him as a figment of the imagination or as a story in the Bible. He believed he was a real person. He believed that Satan had hindered him getting back to Thessalonica. And he also believed, and this is important, that as soon as he left, Satan would move in. You see that? As soon as a good teacher leaves, a bad teacher arrives. As soon as a man who preaches the truth goes away, someone who tells lies comes along. Satan's very like that, you know. It's so important in our church that someone takes the pulpit who knows the Word of God every Lord's Day and firmly believes the doctrines that are scriptural. It's a dangerous thing to leave the door open. We must be careful because Satan loves to move in as soon as the man of God goes away. And that's what Paul feared for. Now notice not only that Satan would move in, but if you look at the previous verses, how he would move in. He would move in by putting pressure on them. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now Satan uses different methods. Sometimes he comes along as an angel of light. He's attractive. But in this case, he was coming along as an angel of darkness. He was coming along with pressure and persecution. Paul had left the Thessalonians in a hostile city. And so Paul was worried. He was anxious. And every true pastor is anxious about his flock because he knows how busy Satan is. I hope you know how busy Satan is. There are two verses, and they describe Satan's constant activity. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he's busy putting up obstacles in Paul's way. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he's busy persecuting the Christian church at Thessalonica. Dear friends, Satan never has a holiday, you know. He doesn't say it's the month of July and the month of August, I'll lay off for a couple of months and give those Christians at Lisburn a nice easy time. He never thinks like that. He's always busy. And this revelation, this disclosure of the pastor's heart shows us that Satan is a constant opponent of God's people. In one verse, he's hindering them. In the other verse, he's actively trying to harm them. So there is affection in the pastor's heart. He loves the people. There is anxiety in the pastor's heart. He's anxious for the people. Come down to verse 6 now, and you'll see a third feeling. And the third feeling is this. There's affection in the pastor's heart. There's anxiety in the pastor's heart. There's assurance in the pastor's heart. He says, but now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, oh, he said, we were comforted. Verse 7, we were comforted. And then in verse 8 he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. There's affection. There's anxiety. There's assurance. Why? Because the Christians at Thessalonica have not been moved by Satan. The pressure has not shaken them. They remain, if you look at verse 6, as strong as when he left them. You see that? He says, Timothy brought us good news of your faith and your love and your remembrance and your desire. When we left you, you were strong in faith. You were strong in love. You were strong in your affection for us. These things still remain. And into the place where anxiety has dwelt comes assurance. The Thessalonian Christians are standing fast in the Lord. Now, can I say something to you that I've said very often? And I don't think yet that some of you have grasped it. My greatest joy is not pointing someone to the Lord. I hope you know that. My greatest joy is seeing Christians stand fast in the Lord. And that's Paul's greatest joy as well. To see people after their profession go on with the Lord is the pastor's greatest joy. He's a pastor. He's not just an evangelist who goes to a place and preaches and then leaves and then forgets all about them. Many evangelists do that, you know. If you were to ask some evangelist how converts are getting on 2 years afterwards, they say, I don't know. I haven't seen them. I haven't thought about them. But a pastor always thinks about his people. And if you want to bring joy to the heart of your pastor, you stand fast in the Lord. You don't allow Satan to shake you, to sway you, to disturb you. You go on and you become involved in the life of the church. And you become a good servant of Jesus Christ and a good witness. And that's what brings real joy to the pastor's heart. Look at verse 8. It's an astounding verse. He says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You couldn't get a greater expression than that. He's really saying, if you don't stand fast, we die. It's like death to us. But if you do stand fast, we live. The greatest joy of a pastor is a steadfast believer. I was going through a store with my wife recently in Belfast, and a couple came up to me. It's only about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And you know, they had that habit of standing right in front of me and saying, don't you know us? Well, I scratched my head and I was inclined to tell a little half-truth. But no, I said, I don't know. I don't know yet. Well, they said, we were saved at a mission you had in 1973 in Templemore Hall. I said, well, the question I must ask you is, where are you now? They said, in Templemore Hall, and very happy. That gave me great joy. That's the joy of a pastor, to know that the flock are standing fast in the Lord. There's affection in the pastor's heart. There's anxiety in the pastor's heart. There's assurance in the pastor's heart. Now come with me to verse 10 to 13. And there is ambition in the pastor's heart. Notice what he says. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, isn't that interesting? Have you got that? Lacking in your faith. Oh, you say, Pastor, but look what he says in verse 6. He talks about their faith and their love and their desire. They seem to be doing very well. Can I tell you something? You're never doing well enough for the pastor. Never. Never. Paul never thought that his flock were doing as well as they could be doing. There's always something lacking. There's always something needed. Look at this passage before us in a general way, and you'll see there are three things which they need to improve on. First of all, if we take the word faith to mean their faith, they needed to improve their faith. Secondly, verse 12, they needed to improve their love. And if you look at verse 13, they needed to improve their holiness. Faith, love, holiness. Now just stop for a moment and think. Are you all right? Could you shake me by the hand as we leave and say, Pastor, I couldn't improve my faith. I couldn't improve my love. I couldn't improve my holiness. Could you say that? Have you reached it? Have you the faith, the love, the holiness that you would like? That God would want for you? That even the pastor would want for you? This is the exciting thing about being a real member of a New Testament church. You're always reaching for a new horizon, stretching out for something which seems to be beyond your grasp. And if he's a good pastor, he's never content. He always wants the flock to be greater in faith, in love, and in holiness. And that's why you can't go away any Lord's Day from this church and say, I have no repairs to carry out this week. I have no activity to do this week. I have no standard to achieve this week. You can't say that. Because the pastor always puts before you a new horizon of faith, of love, and of holiness. This week for you should be a week of improvement. And when you come back next Lord's Day, God willing, to listen to Jonathan Kearney in the morning, you should have more faith, more love, and more holiness. You see, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 4, and I don't often digress from the set passage, Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. That's Christian life. Increasing more and more. There's affection in the pastor's heart. There's anxiety in the pastor's heart. There's assurance in the pastor's heart. There's ambition in the pastor's heart. Now, will you turn with me back to the end of chapter 2 and read verses 19 and 20, and you'll see there's anticipation in the pastor's heart. Did you notice that our reading began with and ended with the coming of the Lord Jesus? We'll be thinking about that tonight. It's a very exciting, thrilling subject. And if you look at verse 19 and verse 20, Paul anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Starts to talk about it. Jesus is coming again, he says. Now, he's looking forward to Jesus coming again. Every Christian should be looking forward to Jesus coming again. Looking to Jesus coming again for the vindication of the Savior. That's a great hope. That the one who was despised and crucified and set at naught will be seen to be who he is, the blessed Son of God and the rightful ruler of the universe. That should make you look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then you look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus for what it will mean to you. You'll be taken out of this world altogether. And people who are ill often talk with me about the coming of the Lord Jesus and what it will be to be away where there's no sickness and no sadness and no death and no crying, caught up in the clouds with the Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. That will be great. The vindication of Jesus will be great. The translation of his people will be great. But look at verses 19 and 20 as we finish this morning. There's something else that Paul's looking forward to. He's looking forward to the Thessalonians being there. The Thessalonians will be there. Do you remember, of course, the verse that Andros Cousins wrote of Samuel Rutherford? Most of her verses are written about statements which he made. Oh, if one soul from Anworth greet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heavens in Emmanuel's land. But notice what Paul does. He doesn't say one soul from Thessalonica. He says every soul from Thessalonica. He says, I want to see every single person who has professed faith in Christ shining at the coming of the Savior. Radiant at the coming of the Savior. And that will be, listen to his voice in verse 19, resonating through the verse. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, ye are our glory and joy. That's what a pastor looks forward to. A pastor's heaven is the presence of his congregation at the coming of the Savior. That's the crown of his life. That's the apex of his ministry. Not just having a big crowd on a Lord's Day morning during the summertime, and hopefully on a Lord's Day evening. The apex of a pastor's ministry is to see every soul to whom he's preached there with Christ at his coming. Will you be there? Will you be there? Well, perhaps you come out this morning and you didn't think you'd be challenged like that. You thought it would all just slide over your head. But I want to say to you on this lovely August Lord's Day morning, it will be an absolute tragedy if any single member of my congregation isn't there with Christ at his coming. And I'll tell you something else, and I've been preaching to you for a long time. It will be your fault. It will be your fault.
Again and again you've been told from this pulpit how you can be there. And how you can be sure of being there. Will you be there? Will Gordon Cardwell look round on that great day and see you there? Will you say, "Here I am, Pastor. Here I am, Pastor." I remember the Lord's Day morning you preached about it. And I said in my heart as I listened to you, I'm going to make sure I'll be there. Will you be there? Paul says, I don't just want one soul from Thessalonica. I don't just want all the saints. I want certain saints. I want to see you there at the coming of the Savior. There's the pastor's anticipation. There's the pastor's affection. There's the pastor's anxiety. There's the pastor's assurance. There's the pastor's ambition. And there's the pastor's great anticipation. Will you be there? Could you sing, "When the last day shall come, and the roll shall be called, and the saints meet the Savior in the air, when the pilgrims of earth are gathered to their home, we'll be there. Praise the Lord. We'll all be there." I hope to see you there. Make sure you will be there. And may God bless his word to all our hearts. Father, we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. But we thank you too for some reflection of his love shown in Paul's concern and in the concern of every godly man for the flock to which you have given him charge. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us as members of this congregation to make sure that this week will be a week in which we will live to all pleasing. And especially as we leave this place eventually, having remembered the Savior, that all of us will be sure that on that great and glorious morning when the Lord Jesus returns, we will not only be here in this congregation now, but present there in heaven. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.